Would you take your Bibles with me, please, and turn to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 18. Matthew, chapter 18. Matthew 18, we began a series last week on Christ-like, compassionate conduct, looking at the theme of where this word, splachna, occurs 22 times in the New Testament. And it is a word that refers to the insides of a person. As a matter of fact, it even sounds that way, doesn't it? Splachna. And it deals with compassion. And today we are looking at the cornerstone of compassion, if we're going to be practicing it in our lives. Matthew chapter 18, verse 21. Then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall I forgive my brother who sins against me? And I forgive him. Up to seven times? And Peter really thought he was doing something great there. Seven times, I mean, seven's a magic number in the Bible, and pretty extreme. But notice what Jesus said in verse 22, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Quick mathematicians, 490, right? 490 times. And what is it saying? The same person sins against me 490 times in the same way in a day, I'm to be forgiving them. That sounds extreme. Well, let's go on. It says in verse 23, therefore the kingdom of heaven is like to a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. Notice in this story, it's really a story of God with us. But as this man who owed the 10,000 talents was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold and his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me and I will pay you all. Don't know how he could do that, but he was pleading for mercy. Then the master of the servant was moved with compassion. Only at that point, not earlier, but then, was he moved with compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And a denarii is one day's wage, a normal day laborer's hire for a day. So 100 denarii, it's 100 days wages. I'll explain what the talent is. He owed him 100 days wages, which is far less than the 10,000 talents. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat saying, pay me what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, have patience with me and I'll pay you all. Boy, now, does that sound familiar? Have patience with me and I'll pay you all. And he would not have patience, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what he had done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that he had done. Then his master, after he had called him, said, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due him. Whenever we aren't forgiving the way God has forgiven us, we are going to be tormented in our mind or perhaps other ways of God's providence dealing with us. So, verse 35, my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. Chapter 19, verse 1, now it came to pass when Jesus had finished these sayings, he departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan, but great multitudes still followed him, and he healed them there, displaying the compassion of the Lord. Let's pray again. Father, unless you flip the light switch on in our mind and in our thinking today concerning your compassion to us, we're pretty much dead meat. So Lord, we're asking, we're pleading that you would help us and flip the light switch on. Illumine our thinking so that we can see you clearly and so that we can see our lives clearly. And Father, help us to make the application that we need to from these passages, we ask. In your Son, Jesus' name, amen. Many of you are familiar with the poem by Myra Welch. "'Twas battered and scarred, and the auctioneer thought it scarcely worth his while to waste much time on the old violin. But he held it up with a smile. "'What am I bidding, good folks?' he cried. "'Who'll start the bidding for me? A dollar? A dollar. Then two. Only two? $2? Who'll make it three? $3 once, $3 twice, going for three, but no. From the room far back, a gray-haired man came forward and picked up the bow. Then, wiping the dust from the old violin and tightening the loosened strings, he played a melody pure and sweet as a caroling angel sings. The music ceased, and the auctioneer, with a voice that was quiet and low, said, "What am I bid for the old violin?" And he held it up with the bow. $1,000. Who'll make it two? 2,000. Who'll make it three? 3,000 once, 3,000 twice, and going and gone, said he. The people cheered, but some of them cried. "We do not quite understand. What's changed its worth?" Swift came the reply. "The touch of the master's hand. And many a man with life out of tune and battered and scarred with sin is auctioned cheap to the thoughtless crowd, much like the old violin. A mess of pottage, a glass of wine, a game, and he travels on. He's going once and going twice. He's going and almost gone. But the master comes. And the foolish crowd can never quite understand the worth of a soul and the change that it's wrought by a touch of the master's hand." Here in this story, as well as in numerous other stories, we see touches from the master's hand, touches of compassion. Compassion, as we saw introduced last week, is pity or sympathy, tender-hearted affection, and love. It is a gut feeling, literally. But in our language, it's not so much about the guts, which is unseemly and unsavory for our thinking, as much as having a huge heart. Many have said that compassion is your pain in my heart. It's an inward concern for the miserable plight of someone else, their misery, and a desire to do something about their misery and need. And secondly, it is an outward action to relieve that desperate condition and suffering of that individual, even if it comes to great cost of my own self. It goes out toward the bad as equally as it goes out toward the good. It goes out toward the deserving as equally as it goes out toward the wasteful. And in God, it's the very need itself that stirred him. In other words, God's compassion and our compassion is mission-minded. God's compassion, we saw last week in Exodus chapter 3, verse 7, where he told Moses, when Moses asked the question, "God, don't you see your people down there in Egypt suffering?" And God said to Moses, "I surely see all of their afflictions, and I genuinely care." Dear friends, what affliction are you going through? Mental, emotional, familial, financial, physical? God sees. God cares. It's part of his love. And out of this compassion, he delivered Israel from the bondage. And in the Old Testament, compassion is many times ascribed to God. In Exodus 34, verse 6, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, a God compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness." It says in Psalm 78, 38, Psalm 86, 15, Psalm 111, verse 4, and Psalm 145, verse 8, the same phrase, God is full of compassion. Also, Psalm 86, verse 5, it says, "For you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love for all who call upon you." Lamentations 3:22, it says that God's compassions fail not. They never fail. Daniel 9:9, listen to what Daniel says. It says, "To the Lord our God belongs compassion and forgiveness." So, as we're looking at the theme of compassion, and it's mentioned 22 times in the New Testament, the word, the Greek word, we come away first with having to look at compassion's cornerstone is God's compassion itself. You and I, dear friends, will only have our power to be compassionate in our situations as much as we grasp God's compassion toward us. 3 points this morning and 3 passages of Scripture, you're in the first one. And here in this passage of Scripture, here is this truth. God's compassion forgives the debt that we owed, making the record clean. Isn't that right? This servant owed a huge debt. There was a lot on the record. But the master in this parable, which is really God, and Jesus makes the application for us, doesn't he? In verse 35, he says the parable is about God to us and we are to be forgiving of others. God says to us through here that his compassion forgives the debt that we owed, making the record completely clean with no residue or ghost marks left on the screen. It's completely clean. Completely clean. This man owed 10,000 talents, and if he didn't pay, he, his wife, and children were going to suffer for it. Now, what in the world is a talent? In the Old Testament, a talent was a weight symbol, and John in the book of Revelation takes this up again, that a talent is a weight. As a matter of fact, it says in the book of Revelation that hailstones, the size and the weight of talents will fall to earth. Well, in the Old Testament, okay, what is that talent weigh? 75 pounds. Can you imagine a hailstone 75 pounds falling? It's difficult for me to grasp, but the Bible says it. As a matter of fact, it says in the Old Testament that David, when he was assimilating the gold to be given to the temple to design and build the temple, he had 8,000 talents. 8,000 times 75 talents of gold for the temple. But in the New Testament, the talent is not a weight as much as it is a monetary symbol. And many times the countries, the regions around there would take up their taxes and have a yearly tax record in talents because it was such a great number. If you took the region of Judea and Idumea, as well as Samaria and Galilee, all four of those regions in New Testament times, according to their records, totaled 900 talents just in taxes. Well, obviously, this man in this story owed a lot of money, and probably there was interest that was helping increase the debt quite a bit. Now, people back in the late 1800s figured that this was, at that time, around $11 to $12 million in the late 1800s. I looked that up on an interest calculator and have come to find out that if that were actually so, then the debt today would be basically a third of $1 billion. But I want to get a little more exact, and I'm not wanting to wear you out because I really think that we need to know what these debts are. The other servant owed the guy that was forgiven 100 days' wages. A denarius, 100 days' wage. But a talent in monetary usage in the New Testament times was 6,000 drachmas, which is the equivalent of about 20 years' wages for a laborer. So let's figure it out basically. If a common laborer gets $15 an hour, 2,000 hours per year, that's roughly $30,000 a year, which would equal basically $600,000. But that's one talent. This is 10,000 talents, which would equal basically $6 billion. So we have 100 days' wages versus $6 billion. The master forgave $6 billion, but the other servant couldn't forgive 100 days' wages. The man said, I'll repay. And only when he fell down and acknowledged his own condition did the master say, you're completely forgiven. It caused something in here. It caused a release. Compassion releases of the debt. And dear friends, God has forgiven us and released us of an incredibly costly debt. He has recognized that we, in our own sinful condition, cannot pay. We have a debt that we cannot pay, but it's massive, and even though it's massive, because of sending his son Jesus Christ to the cross to pay the debt, the consequences of the debt, and to living righteously, the life that we could never live, the debt can be completely forgiven. It says in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, eternal separation away from God. But there's a gift from God, and that gift is eternal life, and it's only through Jesus Christ, our Lord. My question to you is, have you received this debt forgiveness from God? Do you know for sure how tragic it would be for you to go to a church and to hear all kind of nice religious things, but never really completely know yourself that your debt with God is completely alleviated? No ifs, no ands, no buts. Past, present, future, completely taken care of. The writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 2:3 asks the question, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation as this? But the slave was unwilling. And whenever we are unwilling to forgive others, it grieves the Lord. We are to have mercy on others as well. I know within this room, I being one, in some of our backgrounds, there are terrible, terrible things that took place that should not take place. And for someone to say, like me, who may not know all of your story, you need to be willing to forgive from your heart. That seems like a pretty high charge. Dear friend, I'm not here to just say it. I'd love to help you with it. There's more help. Some of us need help and guidance in walking on that path of forgiveness. It is a choice, though, whether we're going to start heading down that path or not. And it's got to be a daily decision, hourly, and for some of us, because of the pain, it's a minutely decision that we're going to follow the Lord. You can be helped with this. My question is, are you willing? Are you willing to head down that path? If not, can I kindly say to you, as I had to face myself years ago, if we don't, you're going to continue to be miserable and stuck where you are in life. It's very unfortunate. We should be merciful and forgiving to others. One of my favorite Shakespearean plays, it's interesting, I like the moral ones and the tragedies. I do not care for the comedies. I can't understand them very much. And obviously, Elizabethan English isn't necessarily something that we speak today, and so it makes it even more difficult. But my favorite one is the one that is his last one, supposedly, that he wrote concerning the tempest. Here's the story. There's a fella, main character, Prospero, who was done dirt, real bad dirt, by a friend of his, and was put in exile on this island. But Prospero gained some magical arts, and he found out in his own way that his friend was going to be sailing on a ship not very far from this island, and so he caused a tempest, a storm, to hit the ship and to make it shipwreck on the same island. And so Prospero was all out for revenge. And I won't tell you the entire story, but it's interesting, since it's probably the last play that Shakespeare wrote, and it ends very well, and that is, everyone is forgiven. There are couples, there's a love story that's involved, they get married even though they're from different sides of the aisle, so to speak, and Prospero is reunited with his friend, and they're all going to go sail off and live happily ever after. The interesting thing is, at the very end of the play, while everyone else has exited, Prospero, the character who plays him, comes down. and gets right in front of the people. And out of character, but yet still in character, he says, I hope you've enjoyed our little story today, and our intent was to entertain you, but also to give a little moral. And you see that everyone else has exited. They've been set free from the stage, but here I am still captive in front of you. There's only one thing that will set me free, and that is some applause, which I would appreciate, because we've tried to do our very best to entertain you as well as to give the moral of the story. And the last lines of the play is this. If you from crimes would pardoned be, lend your indulgence and set me free. Dear friends, if we want to be pardoned from the crimes that we have done, we are to be setting others free as well. It says in the Lord's Prayer, remember the Lord's Prayer? Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. At the very end of that prayer, when Jesus says, yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever, amen. At the end of that, there's only one little item on that prayer request list that Jesus felt that he had to clarify, and that was this. He said, because if you do not forgive your brothers their trespasses against you, neither will your heavenly Father forgive you your trespasses. But if you forgive others their trespasses against you, your heavenly Father will forgive you your trespasses. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean that God takes away salvation? No, that's not what I mean. But it does mean this, that there are some Christians who, because of their unforgiveness, have a logjam in their spiritual prayer life. God says, you're not willing to let this log pass, then I am not hearing anymore, and I am not forgiving you anymore until you deal with this issue. Because God says it's an affront to him who is so forgiving and so compassionate if we, his children, are not compassionate. And it's very interesting here in chapter 19, verse 1 and 2, that great multitudes, when they heard this story, when they hear the story of compassion and forgiveness of God, they want to follow. But that's just our first point, that God's compassion forgives the debt that we owed, making the record clean. But secondly, would you turn to Luke 15? Here is another story. It's a story about God with us. About God with us in Luke chapter 15, beginning in verse 11. Luke 15, verse 11. And here we are going to see God's compassion not only forgives the debt that we owed, but God's compassion forgives the past that we wronged, making the relationship clean. Many of us know this as the story of the prodigal son. Verse 11, it says, then he said, a certain man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. Basically, Dad, I wish you'd drop dead and die, because that's the only way normal people get their inheritance money. So, Dad, drop dead and die. So he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in the land, and he became to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he went and sent him to the fields to feed the swine. Now, remember, hogs to Jewish people are forbidden animals. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare? And I perish with hunger. I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. And here's the pivotal verse that contains the word. And he arose and came to his father. And when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had splachna, had compassion, and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. Luke 15 is in the context of things that are being searched for. There was a lost sheep, a lost coin, and a lost son. And in every situation, there's someone that's out looking for it. Notice, though, this man in verses 17 and 19, he said, I've come to myself and I realize I'm going to go back and humble myself and tell Dad what a wretch I am and how bad I've been, and I want to be reconciled to my father. And he acts on his little resolution there. Many of us make decisions, but perhaps don't act on them. Here, this man shows us the way. May we act on the thoughts that we have. But this man couldn't have dreamed for a better reception with his dad. He found that his dad was looking at that very moment out for him, ready for him to come in sight. The Greek word here in phraseology has the sense in which he is eagerly looking and longing constantly for his son. He never stopped waiting and never stopped watching. What a heart of this father. And it says that he saw him a long way off. Literally, in Greek, far, far away. Some of us are familiar with that phrase. In a galaxy far, far away, he saw the son when he was far, far away. And it doesn't matter if he was far, far away. What did he do? It says that he ran to him. He rushed at him at the very first sign that he saw him. Now, running was undignified for mature people in the Bible, especially older people and especially rich older people. Didn't matter to this father. It didn't matter if other people thought him undignified or not, or stooping below his level or not. He's going to go after someone who's coming to be reconciled to him. And he approached his son eagerly and kissed him repeatedly, which was a sign of welcome and complete forgiveness. Dear friends, that's the exact same thing that God does with a sinner who approaches him through the merits of Jesus Christ. You've been far away from God. Recognize many sins like Aaron Young that are vermilion. You can't count on a better reception than what you would have with your Heavenly Father if you turned and went toward Him. He is looking for you at this very moment, eagerly longing and looking for you. He's never stopped watching and waiting with a huge heart of compassion. He sees you. You may feel like you are a long, far, far away off. But the Bible says in Acts 17, when Paul is preaching on Mars Hill, he says to the philosophers there, God really is not far from every one of us. And he says in James 4, if you draw nigh to God, He'll draw near to you. It's a promise from God. Why not come to Him? He will run and rush at you with the first sign of your coming to Him. Other people may think it undignified of Him to stoop to so low a level as to rescue someone like Aaron Young. Or you may think that of yourself, but it doesn't matter. It is a great God and a heart of forgiveness there. He will approach you eagerly and give you signs of forgiveness. Dear friends, God not only forgives the past, making the relationship clean with Himself, He goes more than halfway to meet us. What did He do? He sent His Son Jesus to live the life that we couldn't live. He sent His Son to suffer the punishment that we all deserve. And Jesus rose again, speaking of the new life that we all can have through His forgiveness, through the work of forgiveness. Even though we may spurn Him, even though we may reject Him, He remains unalterably, faithfully looking for those who would turn toward Him. Do you realize this, friends? In the Old Testament, we're not going to take the time to look it all up. In the Old Testament, God says He has tears for sinners. In the New Testament, Jesus has tears for sinners. In Luke 23, verse 37, Jesus cries out, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you under my arms as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were unwilling." In Luke 19, 41, Jesus said, "Oh, my people, if you had only known this day the things which make for your peace." Nothing compels God to love us. There's nothing of intrinsic worth in us because of the sinfulness we have. God doesn't love us, dear friends, for what we are. He loves us in spite of what we are, and that love is completely unalterable. He loves us. He does not love our sin. Now, I need to make a clarification here. There are many people who would love to claim and use "God loves me" as a catch-all for everything in their own lifestyle. Question: does God love us no matter what's going on in my life? Yes. Does God love me even when I still sin? Yes. He's proven that countless times. He knew I was going to be a sinner. We were on his mind when we were on the cross, but he still went to the cross anyway. And even in the little children's song, "Jesus loves me, this I know. Jesus loves me when I'm good, when I do the things I should. Jesus loves me when I'm bad, though it makes me very sad." But here's the point that I'm trying to aim at. There are many people who love to claim God loves me as a caveat and as a complete cover-up. That means I can continue to do my sin and my rebellion against him and do whatever I want to do. In our culture today, there is a complete wrong thinking that I am free to do whatever I want to do and no one at all should ever judge me in any way, shape, or form. That word judgment, I want to remind us, dear friends, it's a complicated issue that we don't have time to get together on this morning. It's not the point. But I want to remind us that Jesus gave a command to his followers to judge righteous judgment. Oftentimes when a person would want to say to me, "Well, I think you're judging me." The ornery side of me wants to say back to them, I'm judging you. I haven't brought up the word judge. I haven't said that I'm judging you. Who are you to judge me, saying that I'm judging you? You see, dear friends, the point is simply this. All of us make judgment calls at all points throughout every day. Some of us call it discernment, some of you call it judgment, doesn't matter. It's all basically the same thing. The point, though, that I'm trying to achieve here by bringing this out is God does love us even when we are sinful. But dear friends, I cannot excuse my sinfulness and to continue in it just by the fact that God loves me. When a person really gets a grasp of God's love and God's grace, it doesn't leave a man where it finds him. That's good stuff. I've said that before. God's grace never leaves a man where it finds him. Where God's grace finds a person, it changes him, right? Titus chapter 2, "The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, and it teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts." That's the grace of God that brings salvation, dear friend. So, yes, take comfort. I sin. I fail. I do wrong. Sometimes intentionally, sometimes unintentionally. The unintentional doesn't bother me, Aaron Young, as much as my intentional sin against God. God still loves every last one of us and every person on this planet in spite of our sin and even while we sin. But dear friends, we cannot use that as an excuse for us to continue in sin so that God's grace and love may abound. Romans chapter 6. Acts chapter 13, it says, "All those who come to him and believe on him are justified of all things." Friends, this is the attribute of God which differentiates him from all other false gods and demons. All other gods, the Greek gods, the Roman gods, were so capricious, you had to come to them and do all kinds of penance. With God, he is running and meeting you more than halfway as you are turning toward him. Think of one of my favorite old hymns. "He stood at my heart's door mid sunshine and rain and patiently waited an entrance to gain. What shame that so long he entreated in vain, for he is so precious to me." Now, the rest of the story in Luke chapter 15, let's read it very briefly. Verse 21, "And the son said to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.' In other words, he confesses who he is, coming back to the Father. And the Father said to the servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him. Put on a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to be merry. Notice, what did the son do to get this kind of forgiveness and a clean relationship? Nothing but admit who he was and come back to the Father. Nothing. Now, verse 25. His older son was in the field. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing, so he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, because he's received him safe and sound. Your father's killed the fatted calf. And he was angry and would not go in. There then the father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, lo, these many years I've been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at one time, and yet you never gave me a young goat. That I might make merry with my friends. Huh. Doesn't that sound petty? You never gave me a goat. How many of you really would let your whole life get upset and not go to a party all because someone didn't give you a goat? Instead of receiving one, I'd rather just pay so that I don't get one. You didn't give me a goat, verse 30, but as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him. And he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. This prodigal son isn't getting another inheritance, but he is part of the family. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead. He's alive again now, and is lost and has been found. In other words, friends, having compassion on lost people is greater in some instances than concern for people who are already in the household of faith. Christian friends, we need to be reaching outside of our doors, outside of our sphere of influence, and burdened about reaching lost people with the gospel. Also, some of us who may be upset that maybe we spend too much time on reaching out, can I say kindly, in our vernacular, what the father said to that son? It's time to pull the bottle out of your mouth. And it's time for us to get a hold of God's perspective of what he's really wanting to do in his kingdom here on this earth. And may we be much about his business. Not only does God's compassion forgive the debt that we have owed, clearing the slate, God's compassion also forgives the past that we wronged, making the relationship clean. But thirdly and lastly, God's compassion provides Jesus to forgive and make all clean. Last passage, would you turn to Luke chapter 1? Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, verse 78. The context here in Luke chapter 1 at the end is Zechariah. Zechariah is John the Baptist's father. God told Zechariah, you're going to have a son even in your old age, and you're going to name him John. And Zechariah didn't believe God, and so God took his ability to speak away from him. But then, as soon as his son, John the Baptist, was born, Zechariah's tongue was loosened so that he could speak, and immediately he breaks out in praise to God. And at the end of it, the conclusion is verse 78. And in this praise to God, he speaks of the Messiah who's coming to right the wrongs, to restore Israel. Praise to God for John the Baptist, his son, to prepare the way, but more importantly, for this Messiah who's going to bring salvation and forgiveness. Look at verse 78. How are we going to receive this Messiah? What caused this Messiah to be given to us? Verse 78. Through the tender mercy, it's the Greek word splagna. I didn't say that right. Splagna. Through the compassion of our God, with which the day spring from on high has visited us. What caused Jesus to be sent? Because of the compassion of God. The fountain of God is his compassion, and that fountain produced Jesus and gave him to us to lighten our lives from the darkness of sin. Isaiah 9:2, The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Malachi 4:2, unto you who fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. John 8:12, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Question, have you received this light? God has given a light to us through Jesus Christ, eternal salvation. It's not just temporal, but it's spiritual and eternal deliverance through his own Son. Jesus sacrificed himself on the cross for us. And all those who trust him in faith and repentance receive eternal life. Can I say, dear friends, concerning God's compassion, I would not be true to the Bible if I did not say this. God's compassion has its limits, though. God's compassion can be resisted and rejected. God's compassion, according to Romans 2:4, right, should make us receive him. It says the goodness of God should lead us to repentance. But some people stubbornly resist and refuse. Not everyone is going to heaven. Not everyone is going to have their sins forgiven. Not everyone is going to be saved. And dear friends, there is no second chance after you and I die. In Matthew 25:46, the wicked who die are ushered immediately into everlasting punishment. We have a choice to receive his gift of salvation or to resist it. There are some people who say that God loves the sinner but hates the sin. I just want to bring up a couple of Old Testament verses. Psalm 5:6, the boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You, God, hate all evildoers. Now, that hatred is not malevolent. It is a holy hatred against sin itself. And God judges the sinner. If God wanted to save everyone, he would strip their sin away and take everyone to heaven. That is not the way it is. A person has a choice to receive him, to come out of themselves, and to turn toward Jesus Christ as God. God's love, God's compassion is universal in its extent, but it's limited in its effect. It's only taking effect on certain people. Have you come to know Jesus? You may feel like you're that old violin that's battered and scarred. Are you willing for a touch from the Master's hand? You'll be in heavenly palaces if you let him touch you. Let him take you. He's looking for you. We will never be able to be compassionate until we get a grasp of his love. Last illustration. The great evangelist George Whitefield, when he was preaching at one point in the 1700s, was so caught up with the love of God, but the wrath of God as well, that he began to quietly weep as he was preaching. And he said, oh friends, can you not see and think of such a great wrath that awaits some of you? Flee to Jesus now while there's still time. And a person who was in that crowd said that George Whitefield was so earnest, so sincere, so meaningful in everything that he said, that he warmed that person's heart. And it led to that person's salvation and conversion to Jesus Christ. Do you feel battered and scarred? You can be completely changed, converted, dear friend. We will not be able to grasp compassion to others or grasp forgiveness well until we get a firm grasp of God's compassion to us. Have you received it for your own?